Brother Dennis Gillett will now address us to the first part of our consideration of New Testament Ecclesia, its nature. Brother Dennis.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. Before we begin these two addresses on the New Testament Ecclesia, I think it might be profitable if we could say a few words by way of introduction. And the first thing I wanted to say is this. There is often a tendency, well, sometimes a tendency, when interpreting certain passages of Scripture, to interpret them to some extent according to what we are ourselves. It's a well-known principle. The outward vision is regulated by the inward eye. I mean, let me give you an example, though this is nothing to do with our subject, but just an example. A rich man will have an interpretation of certain passages of Scripture which is somewhat different from a poor man. And his interpretation is regulated by his particular way of life or his condition of life. Well, that's what I mean. Two men see the same thing, and they see it differently according to what they are. Whether you think the song of the nightingale is sad or merry, to some extent depends on how you feel at the time you hear the song. It's a well-known thing. Now, this is true of how we may interpret the New Testament about the New Testament Ecclesia. There is, of necessity almost, a tendency to see the New Testament Ecclesia through the eyes of our 20th century ecclesias. And it's a tendency which I want to try to avoid this evening. Now, I don't know whether that disappoints you, but I ought to explain that what we are seeking to do tonight is to find out, as far as we can, what the New Testament Ecclesia is really like as it is revealed in the New Testament, and whether it accords precisely with what our ecclesias today are like is not really my business. Now, of course, if you want to make comparisons, obviously you are perfectly entitled to do so, and doubtless you will. But all I'm saying is that isn't my business tonight. I'm not concerned with making comparisons at all. That is a very interesting study. Of course it is. But that isn't my business tonight, and I do want to make that clear. I am concerned tonight with one thing only, to try to discover, as far as we can, the true nature of the New Testament Ecclesia. Well, that's the first thing. And the second thing, by way of introduction, is this. What the New Testament tells us about the Ecclesia, we must remember, is the ideal. The conception we have in the New Testament is the ideal conception. That is to say, it is telling us what the Ecclesia ought to be like. It shows us what God intended that it should be like, but that does not mean that historically it has always been true to the ideal. We know, because of our reading of the New Testament, that some of the ecclesias were, well, in some respects, far from ideal. But that really isn't our business either. We are concerned tonight with learning what the New Testament ecclesia was intended to be like according to God's will. That is to say, we are looking at the ideal conception of its nature. Now, when making an inquiry of this kind, it seems to me that it's best to start with those things which are most easily understood or discovered, and then to progress from there. And if you do that, of course, it may mean going over territory which is rather familiar. But although we may have to do that, I promise not to linger any longer in the terrain which is familiar, any longer than is absolutely necessary. Now, first of all, then, the word church in the New Testament. You will know, of course, because you are well tutored in the Word of God, that this word, which is translated church so often, is a translation of the Greek word ecclesia. This you will know. And literally, it means called out. And it's used principally of a company of people who are separated from others. Now, the Hebrews had no word exactly equivalent to the Greek word ecclesia. So when they first heard this idea, they would no the idea of the ecclesia, they would no doubt, being Hebrews, being Jews, they would think probably of the congregation of God's people. The nearest conception to it is a Hebrew word, gahal, which means assembly. And they would think, no doubt, of the very nation itself, God-governed, a theocracy. That's what they would think of, I think. But, of course, the Greeks were quite familiar with the word. It was used most commonly to describe the town council in the Greek cities. I mean, you could say quite accurately that there were two ecclesias in Corinth. One was the ecclesia of Corinth, the town council, and the other was the ecclesia of God, the assembly of the called out ones, called, blood sprinkled and chosen. And the word was familiarly used then to describe those who are elected. On the occasion of the uproar at Ephesus, you remember, there was called together the ecclesia at Ephesus. That was not the Christian ecclesia, but the assembly, the governing body, the town council, which had a town clerk, and in which no slave could possibly hold office or serve. So, to the Greeks, the word indicated and conveyed the idea of a company of free men elected to the business of government. So you've got to wed these two ideas as far as possible, and I think these two ideas would be in the minds of those who first heard the word used by the king and his apostles. And combining them, it would suggest the idea of a people under the government of God and exercising in the world an authority derived from the fact that they had submitted to God's government. A company of people who were, in some respects, able to challenge the world because they themselves had first been challenged. Now, at this stage of the inquiry, we ought to notice one certain thing. The ecclesia is essentially composed of people. Now, you may say, well, why on earth did he tell us that? It's so evident. Well, maybe. Maybe it is evident, but it's something to remember. The ecclesia is not truth in the abstract. It is truth incarnate. You may have 10,000 Bibles in this place or that, but if there are no believing people there, there is no ecclesia. The ecclesia is essentially composed of believing people. Fundamentally, it is constituted of people who are called out, and not only called out, but unified by a common faith and a common life. And this is true of the whole ecclesia corporately, as we read the New Testament, it emerges. It is true of the whole ecclesia corporately, and also of the local individual ecclesia. And this word ecclesia is used in the New Testament in this Catholic sense, and you'll understand I'm using the word Catholic with a small c. In this Catholic sense, it is understood, and also in the local sense. And yet the words are so used interchangeably as to indicate that the New Testament writers looked upon the local assembly as a microcosm of the whole, and also all the things which were declared about the whole church, the complete church, were equally true of the local church or ecclesia. Now then, that being so, if we can accept that very briefly is a quick, as I say, brief analysis of what constituted the ecclesia, the next step to ask is, what then was the force which unified the several members so that they became an ecclesia in the real sense, and what was the force which unified the local ecclesias so that they became a Catholic ecclesia together? What was this fundamental truth which made them into one. Because Christendom has confused the ecclesia, or the church as they would call it, and the kingdom of God, and have said that the church is the kingdom of God, and therefore have lost the gospel of the reality of the kingdom of God on earth, because of this, we have very strongly and very rightly pointed out day after day, week after week, continuously and conspicuously, that the church or the ecclesia is not the kingdom of God, and that the two ideas must be kept quite separate. And we are perfectly right. We are on good, solid ground in making that assertion. And that is a genuine distinction, and it's a real distinction. But having said it, we must also understand that there is an essential relationship between the kingdom of God and the ecclesia. And it is that, in my judgment, which is necessary to understand in order to appreciate the real nature of the New Testament ecclesia. If I try to define the kingdom of God, I would say that the phrase the kingdom of God, in its primal sense, and I'm using my words very carefully now, in its primal sense means the rule and the reign of God. And then next, in its developing sense, the realm over which God rules, and finally, in its fullest and truest realization, the rule and reign of God in the world of men. In other words, the coming of that kingdom on earth with the Lord Jesus Christ as its king. So the doctrine of the kingdom of God involves the absolute transcendence of God, the fact of his government over all things. That is an essential element in the idea of the kingdom of God. It comes out in the Old Testament. I'm just thinking quickly of Psalm 103, verse 19. I'll just read it to you. It says, "The Lord hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." God's throne in heaven, establish his sovereignty, his kingdom over all. So the whole universe is the realm over which God rules in that sense. And the fact of his kingship is something from which no one or no thing is able to escape. It is the absolute sovereignty of God. So that when we speak of the kingdom of God on earth, we mean that the government of God is established on earth in place of the crumbling and decaying governments of men. And the kingship of God accepted and recognized eventually by the peoples of the earth establishes his authority and his sovereignty. But remember, the kingdom is said to come. Thy kingdom come. It is not that the kingdom in some sense has to be created afterwards, and built up. I know that there will be the great work of establishing God's kingdom in the sense of bringing the nations into submission to God's will. I understand that, of course. But the kingdom itself isn't something which has to be created. It exists already. It's already created by the fact of God's sovereignty. But with the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, so the kingdom comes, and his will then will be done here as it is done elsewhere. And in the Old Testament, this was the great idea underlying all the messages of the prophets, really, proclaiming the throne and the government of God as a real and a vital force in the world. And while the people of Israel recognized it, then God's kingdom was existing in their midst. And whilst they obeyed it, they came to the realization of all God's promises. But when they forgot it, they became a people scattered and peeled, and it is only after they have once again acknowledged it that they will be restored in the final sense. So this great truth permeates the Old Testament, and it's the idea of the throne and the government of God. That is to say, his kingship and his authority. So that eventually when the Messiah came to Israel, he came preaching the doctrine of the kingdom of God. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it would be difficult to insist that he meant that the kingdom of God was to immediately appear upon the earth. What he meant was that in him, God was calling men to submit to his kingship and to his government so that in prospect they would become citizens of his kingdom, ready to work and pray for the coming of his government in the earth and its permanent establishment here as in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, consequently and resultantly, he taught his disciples to pray, he taught his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That was the first thing, the primal thing to be sought, the kingdom of God. Now, the first step in seeking that kingdom, quite obviously, is to submit to its king, and then to believe in its laws, and to answer its government. And in that way, a man finds and does God's righteousness. One is a divinely natural outcome of the other. So what I am seeking to emphasize now is that where the sovereignty of God is recognized, and where there is submission to his government, and where there is allegiance to God's king, the master principle of the kingdom of God is established. I'm careful to say that. The master principle of the kingdom of God is established. And I'm very careful to emphasize that because it's bringing me to the point I'm trying to make. It was this master principle, I suggest to you, it was this master principle which was the force which constituted the fact of Christ's ecclesia in the New Testament time. An elect race, a company of people who were called out, unified by a common faith, joined together by a common life, an entity whose real vocation and whose real destiny begins in the age to come. Not here, but in the age to come in the kingdom of God. But who now, nevertheless, are mastered by the principles of that kingdom, where even now, to some extent, the very values of that kingdom are realized, that is, joy and peace and love. A company of people through whom the kingdom principles are being manifested to the world, and through whom the fact of the coming of God's kingdom is being proclaimed amongst men. So then, although there is a distinction, and a very real distinction, between the kingdom of God and the ecclesia of Christ, there is a sense in which this relationship between the one and the other is vital to an understanding of the nature of the New Testament ecclesia. Because the ecclesia's Lord is the one king. Its members are prospective citizens of the kingdom to come. And its government is from heaven. And the unifying faith, then, of that nature makes those called out ones into an ecclesia. And I am putting it to you that the whole idea is comprehended in this great conception, the conception of the kingdom of God. And where that master principle is lost, where it is lost, then there really is no ecclesia. There may be many religious people, and that is what has really happened to the world. There may be many religious people, but if that great conception of the kingdom of God and its reality and its truth is lost, then the ecclesia is gone. And that really is the argument I'm putting to you about the nature of the New Testament ecclesia. And in support of it, I'd like to remind you of two things. The king said to the people of his day, to the Jews, and we ought to understand it was a solemn and an awful moment in their history and in their destiny. He said this, it's in Matthew 21, verse 43, and you'll remember the words well. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now let's notice the words carefully, because in the Bible every word is important, and these words are especially important. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, the kingdom was to be taken from the Jews then, and it was to be given to another nation, and the basis upon which the transfer was being made, as it were, was that the other nation could be given the kingdom because they were already, to some extent, bringing forth the fruits of it. That is to say, the kingdom could be given to them because the kingdom principles were in some way already being manifested by them. Now, why must the nation to whom the kingdom is being given, why must they be bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom before they can receive it and before they can administer it? Well, it's essential because of an old and unchanging principle, and it's this, that if you are to become capable of wielding authority, then you must first of all have submitted to authority. And this will, of course, be no surprise to you, because, again, being well taught in the Word of God, you will remember it was this very principle confessed by the Roman centurion which made our Lord marvel. I think the New Testament tells us that Christ only marveled on two occasions, and this was one of them, the faith of the Roman soldier. Now, why was it that Jesus marveled so evidently at the faith of this Roman centurion? Well, the secret is in one word in the New Testament, in the record, in the Gospel. The Gentile soldier said to Jesus, "I also am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to that man, come, and he cometh, and to this man, do this, and he doeth it." And the important word, the vital word, is the word "also." I also am a man under authority. That is to say, I perceive that I am like you, Jesus. That which he dimly realized in himself, he saw to be superlatively true in the man of Nazareth. And it was this insight which made the king marvel. That is to say, this man had realized that those who come to hold authority and exercise responsibility have got to be those who have first of all submitted to it. To him that overcometh, that is, submission, will I give power over the nations, that is, responsibility. And one is connected to the other inseparably. So that sooner or later, in almost every way you turn in the Bible, this principle is going to confront you. Before honour is humility. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be humbled. If ye suffer with him, ye shall also reign with him. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, so it goes on. If you are going to hold the scepter at last, it is essential that at first you have kissed it. And if you're going to wield authority, finally, in the kingdom of God, it is essential that first of all you shall have submitted to authority. And that is why Jesus was able to say, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits." Because those who finally are the princes of the kingdom of God will be those who have produced its very values in their own life, in the day of the preparation for the kingdom, in the day of probation. So that is why Jesus said, "Given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." And then when the Apostle Peter wrote his first letter, he used some wonderful words to describe the Ecclesia, and one of the phrases he used was this, "a holy nation." Remember, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And then Peter later on, writing to his friends who were in Christ Jesus, he said, "Ye are a holy nation." And we know he's using the Old Testament description of the exclusive relationship between Israel and God. He says, "Ye are a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, a people for God's own possession." So then, the Ecclesia of God is a holy nation. And the Ecclesia of God is a kingdom of priests, to whom the kingdom, in a sense, has been given, because they are already bringing forth the values of it, the principles. They are revealing the principles, and they are manifesting the kingdom values, and they are, if they are true to their calling, proclaiming the kingdom fact and its coming to those in the world. And then the second support for this conception I'm putting before you is found in the words of our Lord to Simon Bar-Jonah, about whom we read just now in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Jesus said to that little group on the wayside at Caesarea Philippi, he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter's answer, as you know, was this: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, or my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and to thee I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, we need to remember the very first words that our Lord spoke to Simon Bar-Jonah. They were, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah," or son of John, "and thou shalt be called Peter." Or better still, if we kept to the literal meaning, "thou shalt be called rock." And then later on he uses the words which we've just read at Caesarea Philippi, which we've just recalled: "I say unto thee, thou art rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." First of all, he prophesied that Peter would be rock. He said, he surnamed him rock. And I know there is a difference. I know the difference about Petra and Petros. I know that. I don't propose to go into that just now, because the argument doesn't require it. But I'm aware of that, of course. And then, as I say, at Caesarea Philippi, he uses these words again and says, "I say unto thee, thou art rock, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia." Now, years ago, and I mean years ago, a long time ago, I used to think that the rock was the man, Simon Peter. Rash and vacillating and impetuous and blundering and failing Peter. I hope you won't mind me using those adjectives about one of the greatest men that's ever lived, but in this context you'll understand that I need to use them. That's what I used to think. Of course, I don't think so now. I've learned better. But Peter at one time was not rock. We're sure of that. He was not rock. But when Jesus met him, he surnamed him Peter instead of Simon. He surnamed him Peter and said, "You will be rock." And now at Caesarea, he says, "Thou art rock. Thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my ecclesia." I understand that to mean the process has begun. The process has begun which will change Peter from the very opposite, the little rock, if you like, to the great solid rock that he became. Now, what was the rock? Well, I think we can say it was not Peter the man in all his weakness and all his vacillation. But it was that master principle which was able to turn Peter out of his weakness to massive and perpetual strength. So that in a certain sense, if you will receive it, it was Peter made rock who was the foundation, but not only he, but his brother apostles with him, remade and strengthened by the very same master principle. Because Jesus said to him, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And so the apostle Paul later on is going to write and say that the ecclesia is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief. All these made rock by the master principle. And I am suggesting that the master principle was that made weakness into strength, that made the small rock into the massive, immovable rock, was the very principle that Simon confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not discovered, said Jesus, by external observation or human cleverness, but something so remarkable as to need a revelation from God in heaven. Peter's discovery of the sovereignty of God in Christ Jesus. "Thou art the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the King, the one upon whose shoulder was the government, the one into whose hand was to be committed the administration of the will of God in the world." The man really was at the center of the universe. And then, "Thou art the Son of the living God," that the Son, the Lord of the earth, before whom we must all kneel and to whom every knee must submit and every tongue confess. And upon that rock, God revealed and God administered so as to change Simon. And God administered so as to change Simon and his brethren from weakness to strength upon that rock I will build my ecclesia. And then our Lord went on to say to him, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So then in the promise of the ecclesia's foundation is committed to the ecclesia's representatives the responsibility of opening to the world the doors of the kingdom. And from whence come the revelation of the kingdom's master principles. So you see, here you, in a way you get the idea confirmed. The nature of the ecclesia is being foretold. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the truth is, men do not fight with gates, do they? But the gates of any place in the Bible represent the seat of authority and power, the place of government. In Genesis 19, it says about Lot that he sat in the gate. Doesn't mean he had a deck chair by the opening of the city, taking it easy. Doesn't mean that. Sitting in the gate means he sat in the place of authority. He was part of the government of the city. And the word gate always means... was an indication that the authority of the city was diminished and broken. And that's the gates of the city stand for the place of government. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word hell there is intended to convey, as I understand it, the incorporation, the totality of all that is opposed to God. The incorporation of all the forces which are anti-God, which began, you might say, at Babel and went on at last, issuing only in confusion, and which at last will be destroyed. Because in the apocalypse, in the moment you hear the song of the redeemed, so at the same time the cry goes forth, Babylon the Great is fallen. As though the triumph of one is the final extinction of the other. So he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Principalities and powers, perpetually in rebellion against God's government, will be defeated. And the issue is one of government. The gates of hell, the government of all that is diabolical, will not prevail over the government of God, the master principles of which are now being revealed, or were being revealed in the New Testament ecclesia. It shows us, I think, that the nature of the ecclesia is such that it is never really humanly constituted. It's heavenly. It's a heavenly constitution. It's not humanly constituted, and it's not humanly sustained. Our Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And the ecclesia of the New Testament then consists of those who are mastered by the kingdom principles and are gathered about the living king and are instruments of his will and are under his discipline and submitting to his commandments and are subject to his guidance. That is the New Testament ecclesia. And at Caesarea, Jesus said he would build his church, and then you don't hear any more about the church or the ecclesia. That's the interesting thing. He says there in Matthew 16, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. And then you don't hear any more about it until the 5th chapter of Acts. And all of a sudden, there's an historic reference to it in the 5th chapter of Acts. And it's the case of Ananias and Sapphira and the fiery discipline which purged them from the fellowship of the ecclesia. The record says in Acts 5 verse 11, and a great fear came upon the whole ecclesia. That's the next reference to it. A great fear came upon the whole ecclesia. And so without introduction and quite suddenly, the church is referred to, the ecclesia is referred to as existing. Jesus said it would be so, and then there's a realization that it is so. But of course, what we are provoked to ask, what happened to make it so? Well, as you know, and you will have already, I suppose the trouble is, you see, that when I'm talking to an audience like this, that you're always one jump ahead of me. It's very difficult. Here's, you're so well... You understand what I'm going to say. I know, that's the trouble. You know what I'm going to say, and you're always one jump ahead of me. Because I expect you've already gone to the 2nd chapter of Acts, which is where I want to lead you. But you're there already. The 2nd chapter of Acts is the answer. A company of the Lord's disciples, together in one place, frightened, no doubt, without being hypocritical, frightened, uncertain, no doubt very conscious of that appalling weakness, suddenly baptized with the Holy Spirit, and from that moment they become a living entity. And it seems that the fact that their leader was alive, that Christ was alive, and that consequently he was in the place of government, became the impulse of all their doing and their serving and their suffering. So that this man Peter, who was a little while before craven, and I say this, I would, you know, God forgive me if I'm saying something I shouldn't say, but this man Peter, craven in the court of the high priest in the presence of a little servant girl, craven with fear, so that he denied his Lord. That same man went out boldly and cried with a boldness which almost takes your breath away, God hath made him both Lord and Christ, and then added, this Jesus whom ye crucified. He roundly condemned the rulers in the city of Jerusalem for the murder of the Messiah. And it was the reaffirmation of the very thing he had confessed at Caesarea. In other words, Peter now was what Jesus said he would be, a rock. And so, there emerged from that upper room, you see, a company of men and women, no longer geographically near to their Lord, because he was absent from them as far as human appearance and human presence was concerned, and no longer one with them what might be called sentimentally, that is, as Paul is going to put it afterwards, knowing him after the flesh, not that either, but one with him very much by the tie of spiritual life. Because somehow, by his going away, he had, through the Holy Spirit, been joined to them in a way which hitherto he had not been joined to them before. No doubt that is what he meant by the sentence, if I go not away, the Spirit cannot come. The Holy Spirit was, it seems, the Spirit of Jesus in the midst of the church. And if you are physically and fleshly present, then you, I suppose, cannot be spiritually present in that sense at the same time. So his absence was the opportunity for the spiritual presence of Jesus to be realized in the church. And so the ecclesia came to be. Pardon me if I keep falling into the word church. It's so difficult when you have it in the New Testament. I mean the ecclesia. And because of this, the Apostle Paul put some words into his Corinthian letter which takes us a step further in understanding the nature of the ecclesia, because he wrote, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And you'll see he's now talking about the body. The ecclesia is the body. And he's thinking of the ecclesia as a body, and as you know, in the great Ephesian letter, he quite plainly calls it the body of Christ, and says that in that body, Jesus Christ is the head. He is the head of the body, wherein is centered the mind and the power to direct, and from which all other parts of it draw their life, and by which they are enabled to perform their tasks in New Testament times. And into this one body, the members are baptized, and consequently this destroys the differences and creates the unity. It destroys, for instance, nationality, because he says there is neither Jew nor Greek. And it invalidates social distinctions, because he says there is neither bond slave nor free. So individual men and women believing are made one by being linked to the great master principles of the kingdom of God, and having access, consequently, to the master life of the king. Remember how the Apostle Paul dwells upon this idea of unity in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, that famous passage which you know so well. He says there is one Lord. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ presented to the vision of the individual believer. And there is one faith, he says. That is the faith of the man who believes in the king and his kingdom and ventures all his life upon that. And then there is one baptism, that is the submission in symbol and in fact to the government of God, whereby the believer is made a member of that one body. And then Paul goes on, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the nature of the church is, the nature of the ecclesia is presented as one body, the head who is Christ, and the limbs who are the members, the way into the Ecclesia, one Lord presented, one faith exercised, one baptism received and submitted to, and the issue of all this, eventually, the kingdom of God. One God and Father over all, through all, and in all. Eventually, the kingdom of God. Realized, manifested, proclaimed, and at last established in the earth. So the Ecclesia comes to its real destiny, as I said, in the age to come, not now. Not its final and complete and fullest destiny, not now. Probationary, if you like, but as you know, its final destiny is in the age to come. So that the king is saying one day to that little group of believers, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And when you think of the master principle of the kingdom of God being the coordinating force of the New Testament Ecclesia, and that there, in a certain sense, was the promise of the kingdom, because its values were being manifested, there are certain passages of Scripture which I think are interesting, they're relevant. There may be passages we don't dwell on very much, but we oughtn't to shy away from them, I think. And they do take on a kind of a relevance, I hope, within this context that I've been trying to describe. For instance, in the Colossian letter, verse 13, it says, "He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, in quoting these passages, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Brother President, I'm anxious not to be misunderstood. I am not now preaching that the church is the kingdom of God. Let's have that clear. I'm only saying that these passages are relative to what I have been saying. They take on a meaning within the context of this conception of things. That verb translated, "he hath translated us into the kingdom of his Son," that verb translated is rather interesting. It's only used in one other place in the New Testament, and it's a case of the man who was translated so that he should not see death, that is to say, Enoch. Enoch in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Don't you think that's rather an interesting thing? That the one place where else it's used is the case of a man who was moved so that he shouldn't see death. Now, I don't want to get involved in what that means at this stage, obviously. But, I mean, it's interesting that the apostle should have picked on that strange verb, that singularly strange verb to describe this relationship. "He hath translated us into the kingdom of his Son." And is it not significant that that he uses that word, and he uses it about men who are coming out of darkness into the Ecclesia, and finally being in the Ecclesia, and eventually into the kingdom of God? Right, now then, Romans 14 is another passage where you get an interesting reference. In verse 17 he says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Those are the values of the kingdom, which finally will be obviously the values of the great kingdom of God when all the governments of men are ended and God's government is triumphant, and where across the continents and countries of the world, war-weary, fear-filled, sin-dominated, will come the infinite peace and joy and righteousness of God. But now he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are its values. These virtues then are the fruits of the Spirit, in a way, being cultivated in the Ecclesia, and which eventually will come to their finest and noblest realization in God's kingdom. And then there's Matthew 12, verse 28. "But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come among you." And that's incorporating the idea of God's government being triumphant over the powers of darkness. And Jesus said, when God's government is triumphant over the powers of darkness, then in some sense, God's kingdom has drawn near. And we can see that, because in a microcosmic form, that's true. What was true microscopically there was emblematic of the great victory of God in his kingdom over all the forces which are diabolical. And then in Mark 10 he said, "Verily I say unto you that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein." That is telling us that humble submission to the kingdom principles are really the force which enables, by God's grace, the prospective citizens of the kingdom to enter abundantly into the kingdom when it's finally established. And if you cared to read the 28th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we could. Nobody's going to object to that, are they? Let's just have a look. See what Paul was doing there at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 21, Acts 28, and these were the Jews at Rome, and it says, "And they said unto him," they are the Jews at Rome, "and they said unto Paul, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning thee, nor did any of the brethren come thither and report or speak any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect it is known to us that everywhere it is spoken against." Better explain, I'm reading from the Revised Version, I forgot to tell you that. No dark, sinister motive in that, can I assure you? Simply, I happen to have the Revised Version, that's the only reason. "And when they had appointed him a day, they came to him into his lodging in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto your father, saying, Go thou unto this people, and say, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and I would turn again and should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that this salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, they will also hear. And he abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling, and received all that went in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him." So there was Paul establishing the ecclesia of Christ in the world, and that was the great master doctrine, and that was the great master principle which enabled the ecclesia to be established. Can I go on just a few more minutes? But there is one last thing I'd like to bring to you about this, and it's a phrase of the Apostle Paul that he used about the ecclesia when he's speaking about the one body. Remember what we're trying to do. We're trying to discern the nature of the New Testament ecclesia, and this, in some sense, throws light on it. He said about the one body, he said, "Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Remember that phrase from the Ephesian letter. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that word "keep" is an interesting word. If you care to have a look in your New Testament expository Bible or your concordance, it's an interesting word because it does not have the meaning of keep in the sense of guarding. This isn't a garrison word. It's rather the meaning to keep in mind. What I mean is that in the ecclesia the unity is there. As men keep in mind the things which the Spirit has revealed. That is the basis of the unity. If men have the same faith, and if they have the same trust in the same Lord, and if they proclaim the same gospel, they do not have to create unity. It is there. I mean, they don't have to get a committee together to create the unity. Now, please don't say Dennis Gillett's against committees. Because he isn't. I acknowledge the great value of committees. I know they can be very valuable. I say they can be. See, a man told me once that the two-humped camel was really designed to be a horse, but it was designed by a committee. I don't believe that. But all I'm saying is that our business really doesn't create unity. It comes about as a divinely natural consequence of the same faith, the same impulse of love and hope and joy. And if men have the same faith, trust in the same Lord, proclaim the same gospel, the unity is created. It is a spiritual thing. It's part of the very nature of the ecclesia, spiritual unity. You'll notice it's not described as the uniformity of the body, but the unity of the spirit. I mention that because I don't know, of course, but it does cross my mind that it could very well be in New Testament times that there wasn't as much uniformity in the New Testament ecclesia as a whole as there could well be today. I suppose the church with the most uniformity is the Church of Rome, or it has been until quite recently. It's losing a bit of its uniformity, but that was one of its great claims, its uniformity. But uniformity standing by itself isn't so valuable a thing. Of course, unity is the very thing. So that there could very well have been, in the ecclesias of the New Testament time, a different external forms. Perhaps there might not have been an exact formula. They were separated, and they didn't have the kind of communication that's enjoyed today, so that there wouldn't be comparisons so keenly felt as they might be today, and therefore there could well have been not the uniformity perhaps that exists today. I don't know, it's just a possibility. It's likely that the influence of one local ecclesia upon another would be limited, perhaps more limited than it is today. But always the ideal was keeping the unity of the Spirit. Now, you remember earlier in the address, I drew attention to the fact that the ecclesia, as revealed in the New Testament, was a body of people, I said, called out, separated from the world by the very nature of their faith and by the very nature of their life. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament to indicate that the ecclesia was, and we're thinking about its nature, remember, the ecclesia was not to be a large worldwide organization dominating the councils of the nations and leading the countries of the world this way or that. Not. There's no hint of that. The picture that's presented to us about the New Testament ecclesia is that of a very small ecclesia in a very large and hostile world. You think of some of the passages. One we've already remembered. Jesus said to his ecclesia, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Then in the Apocalypse, the church or the ecclesia is spoken of as a persecuted minority, hanging on to their existence through faith and patience. And then Jesus gives us a picture of the world just prior to his second advent, and it's a picture of a world bereft of hope, where faith has grown dim, where evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, where the truth is set at naught, and where very few constitute the true ecclesia. Very few indeed. A time compared by Jesus to the time of Noah and the flood, to the time of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And the outstanding feature of those particular events was the very few who were on the side of God. So often in the Bible, the true ecclesia is called a remnant. Jesus said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many be they that go in thereat. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few be they that find it." And you'll remember it's the many who were to be deceived, few were to find the truth. Again, Jesus, when he was looking forward to the day of his second coming, said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth?" And the implication surely is that he will have great difficulty in finding the true faith. Now, I draw attention to these passages, brothers and sisters, purely for the purpose of emphasizing that the true ecclesia was not to be a great worldwide organization encompassing millions of people and filling the whole earth. In the last days, and indeed through all its history, the true ecclesia is pictured as being, by comparison, a small remnant holding fast to the primitive faith in a world which was hostile and which was essentially apostate. Now, the reason I dwell on that particularly is that it may be of help to you when you have to defend your position. People sometimes look at us, don't they? And they think they couldn't possibly be the true church. Not these few. These few funny people couldn't possibly be the true church. Well, when they say that, that's the answer. If the opposite were true, then it would be a certain sign that we were false. So then, it's nearly all over, but just to summarise, brothers and sisters, just to summarise what we've said tonight. The ecclesia consists of people. That was one of the first things. I know it's obvious, but don't let's forget it. The ecclesia consists of people. The person of Jesus Christ and all those who have seen him in the spiritual sense and consequently have believed on him and his gospel, have yielded to him and have submitted to his death and life in baptism, and who seek to do his will, and therefore whose central, burning, consuming passion is the kingdom of God. First, the master principles of that kingdom established in the individual life of the believer, and then manifested by a consecrated life and proclaimed to men by preaching and teaching the word of God, accompanied by a patient waiting for the revelation of the King and the coming of his kingdom upon the earth, when the ecclesia will come into the fullness of its purpose. It is such a consecration of faith and life which constitutes the unity of the Spirit and which incorporates local ecclesias into the one body. Separated indeed and perchance by geographical distances and boundaries, perhaps unknown to each other for divers reasons, yet known to the head of the body, and therefore, because they are known to him and are in him, are joined together in unity. Such is the nature of the ideal ecclesia, built upon those who were made rock by the effect of the master principles of the kingdom of God in their lives, of whom Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is the head and the chief cornerstone. A visible institution, therefore, a visible institution, not always visible to men, but always visible to God. I remember in Eureka, Dr. Thomas, in speaking about the incense on the golden altar in Revelation 8, made a point that is worth making here finally, that the incense represents the prayers of the saints who all down the ages, not at just at one time or one epoch, but all down the ages have risen up to God. So that always in the earth somewhere there have been the witnesses, the ecclesia of Christ somewhere in the world, holding fast to the primitive faith. Now this, it seems to me, and I put it to you, is the ecclesia ideal of the New Testament.